We pray this in the name of Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. You have a text here before you that is full of all kinds of drama, and it stars one of our favorite disciples. If I were to ask any group of people, they could be churched or unchurched, who's your favorite disciple? Who's the follower of Jesus during his time on earth that you most relate to? Just about everybody would offer Peter. Not only because Peter's the most prominent, he's the leader of the 12, but because Peter, in whatever scene he's in, tends to overshadow everybody else. He is such a character, and that's why we love him so, and that's why Jesus loved him so. I have a sign over my door, which nobody ever sees, and I'm grateful they don't, because it says, it's a magnet someone gave me, that says, "Jesus loves you," and then in small print, "but I'm his favorite." Well, Jesus loves us, but there was something about Peter that drew Jesus to him. Something about Peter that made Jesus elect him as the leader of the 12. It could be all the things that Peter did that all the disciples failed to do. Peter's the one who had the bold courage to step out from that boat on the stormy sea to walk on the water. Peter's the one, when asked, "Who do people say that I am?" said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." Peter's the one that Jesus renames and says, "You're no longer going to be called Simon, you will be called Petros, the Rock." Because of the kind of person Peter was, he was the most enthusiastic, the most dedicated disciple, deeply committed, passionate about Jesus and his love of Jesus, outspoken, so outspoken at times you wish he wouldn't speak up as much as he does, because many times he puts his foot straight in his mouth, as he does in this text before us. Because he's so passionate, so committed, when he hears Jesus say, "Everyone here is going to fall away. Everyone here will deny me." Peter has to speak up and say in verse 35, "Even though I must die with you, I'll not deny you. I won't go down. The rest of these jokers, they might. They don't have the passion, the commitment that I have, but I'm going to stand strong no matter what arises. No pressure it will cause me to crumble." And it's then that we see Jesus say, "You know, it's going to happen, and Peter's going to crumble before us." No matter how sincere, no matter how passionate, no matter how committed our faith, we all must recognize there's a bit of Peter in all of us. That perhaps we overstate our faithfulness. And we underestimate the pressures that come our way that might cause us to begin to fissure and crack. Well, here's what causes Peter to go down. He is in the midst of the temple area. And throughout this story, we see him at the beginning in the courtyard. He's closest to all the action. He's able to actually see Jesus and what's going on in the trial. But as the denials progress, he's going to keep going further and further back because the pressure's too great. So in verse 69, we find Peter sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. And what's important about a servant girl is there's very few people that have less power in Peter's culture. She holds no power. She's not a threat at all. She's just a servant girl. She's owned by somebody else. She has no voice. No one's going to pay attention to her opinion. But this servant girl comes to him and says in verse 69, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." And having remembered that Peter said, "I'll never deny you," notice how quickly the pressure causes him to crumble. Verse 70, "But he denied it before all of them, saying, 'I don't know what you're talking about.'" So right away, that's all it takes. Just the pressure of a servant girl. Under that slight pressure, Peter denies any association with Jesus. And we begin to see the rock, the great rock that Peter is, have a fissure and begin to fragment and start the process of crumbling. We then move on to the second denial, verse 71. "He went out to the porch," so he's retreating further back, trying to keep from being suspicious and escape further detection. "He goes out to the porch, and another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystander," she's not even speaking to Peter, she's speaking to the crowd, "'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' Again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" So now, he is betraying his master's teaching. Jesus had said in Matthew 7, "Let your yes be yes, your no be no. You don't need to make oaths. You don't need to swear that you're being honest. You don't have to say, I swear on this or I swear on that. Just always tell the truth. But now Peter swears and says, you know, I don't know this man at all. Leading to the third betrayal. Verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you're also one of them. Your accent betrays you. You're not one of us. You're not from around here. We know that Jesus is a Galilean. He's from Nazareth. He has a different accent. You share his accent. Your very words expose you as a liar. Verse 74, then Peter began to curse, which doesn't mean he uses profanities. He's calling down a curse either upon himself or upon Jesus. He is saying, you know, let me be damned if I'm telling a lie. Or he is actually engaging with the crowd in cursing Jesus and his life. So he begins to curse. He swears another oath and he says, I do not know the man. And it's at that moment that a cock crows. And all of a sudden, Peter, who's not aware of what he's doing, you know, Peter's not sitting there thinking, you know, Jesus said I'd betray him three times and then a cock would crow. Peter instead is just trying to survive and the pressure's causing him to collapse. But once he hears the cock crow, then verse 75, it's then and only then, and it comes to a surprise to him, that he remembers what Jesus had said, that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And being aware that he has failed, not only failed a little, but he has failed miserably, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And when he goes out, we realize he's retreating even further from the temple area into the shadows, into the night. Now that's our story. And the real question for us as we wrestle with identifying with Peter and his boldness and yet inability to live up to that is what happened? What caused the rock to begin to crumble? And I see two things here taking place in the text. The second one is often ignored. The first one's easy. Peter overestimates his faithfulness. He thinks he's more faithful than in actuality he really is. He's overestimated how committed he really is. He would like to think he is the most passionate, the most devoted, the most committed follower of Jesus, but he's none of those things. Because of the second reason, it just takes a little pressure from the crowd to cause him to begin to slip away. He underestimates the power of the crowd. Now, that's important for a number of reasons. We tend to forget how powerful a crowd and the pressure it brings is. There's a very interesting philosophy called mimetic theory by René Girard. And mimetic theory is the idea that there's a certain mob mentality that takes over when groups of people collect together. It's not always bad. For example, we're collected together right now and it's kind of assumed we ought to be quiet, we ought to not argue with one another, we ought to put on our best public face. Sometimes the mob mentality is a very positive thing, but sometimes a mob mentality can go all kinds of wrong. Because when we're in a crowd, we tend to get possessed by the spirit of that crowd. That's why crowds tend to move people in certain directions just by engaging their emotions, but not their reason. Crowds have a very strong power that they exert. It's not only found when you get groups of people together, it's also just found culturally as the spirit of the age. For example, 400 or 500 years ago, the mob mentality was God exists. And God needs to be addressed and dealt with because the most fundamental reality is that there is a God who must be engaged with or ignored or something. Fast forward to our day, and the mob mentality is there is no God. It's just assumed in the places of teaching and academic high places, even just among our culture, God is largely irrelevant, and anyone who thinks God matters and questions related to God is really just a museum piece. It's a mob mentality, and it's easy to give in to what's called the spirit of the age. The challenge of marrying the spirit of the age is you always eventually end up a widow because the spirit of the age constantly changes. We ourselves know what it is to fight against the collective pressure of a mob mentality. We have to do it sometimes just by guarding our faith, keeping hold of things that just do not in any way resonate with our culture, like Jesus is risen, Jesus is Lord, God's grace matters, questions related to God matter. But Peter doesn't take into consideration how strong the mob mentality will be as he tries to remain faithful to Jesus. He doesn't take into account because all it takes is a small bit of the mob mentality. Just a few servant girls and the crowd that's around them. And all of a sudden, Peter's moving from being among his faithful disciples and Jesus, I'll never deny you, to, I don't know him. Blankety blank, blankety blank, I don't know him. What we find is Peter cannot stand against the collective pressure of the mob. It conquers him. There's only one person that stands against the collective pressure of the mob in our story of the Gospels, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus as he's going on Palm Sunday declaring his Messiahship, declaring it in a way that does not fit with the mob mentality that you need a violent conquering Messiah, but coming on the humility of a donkey. It's Jesus who, when surrounded by those who scorn and mock and betray and beat and then crucify, that will refuse to give in to the spirit of the age. He will stand faithful in the midst of it and conquer in spite of it. That is perhaps why this story is in the Passion account. You know, it's very interesting. Whenever all four Gospels treat a story, that means it's very important to the early church. Do you know that every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have the story of Peter's denial? They all put it in the Passion account, and obviously they felt that it added something important as we see Jesus go to the cross. And I think one of the things that it adds is it gives us a clear compare and contrast between Peter and Jesus. Because Jesus is innocent and falsely accused. Peter is guilty. He's truly accused. He's lying. Jesus is going to face a serious inquiry from the high priest. Peter will just get these innocent observations from servant girls. Jesus will experience two witnesses who give false testimony. Peter encounters three witnesses who give true testimony. You were with him. You know him. You're part of his gang. And yet he'll deny it. Jesus, in the end, is innocent, utterly innocent, and condemned to die. Peter is guilty. From the first moment he says, I don't know the man, he's lying. He's denying. He's retreating. And he runs into the night. When we compare the two, Peter, the leader of the church, and Jesus, the Savior of the church, we find out even the greatest of leaders crumbles. They fall to pieces when it comes to truly maintaining committed faith. And when it comes to truly standing against the spirit of the age, only Jesus stands. Now, I almost, in presenting this, used John's portrayal of it, because all four Gospels have this denial account. I didn't use it because it's not as colorful. But it does do one thing that connects to all of our previous past 10 weeks. We've been looking for 10 weeks at the I ams of Jesus. I am the light, I am the bread, and so forth. You remember those. Then last week we looked at Jesus' I am when he's being arrested and he just simply says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? I am, I am, I am. And people fall to the ground. And yet he refuses to use that power to overwhelm them. In then John's gospel, when Peter denies, guess what he denies with three times? He says just three simple words. You're one of his, aren't you? I am not. You were with him, weren't you? You're a follower of his, aren't you? I am not. Three times. And John's doing that for a very good reason. There's only one I am. The I am that is Jesus the Christ. Peter, as elevated as he is in position, as faithful and committed as he is in his passion for Jesus, is not the Savior. He's sincere, he's passionate, but he has feet of clay. And like any one of us, he crumbles at the first hint of trouble. One of the best ways to put all the qualities of Peter together is in this quote by Otis Moss. He says, the dichotomy of Peter is his deep love and yet also insecurity, his courage and yet his cowardice, his faith and yet is fear all woven together in one soul. The tapestry of Peter is the cloth of humanity. That's why this story rings true for us. Peter's us. None of us are Jesus. We all are far more like Peter than we ever are like Jesus. And Peter has made sure this story is included in the Gospels. You know how I know that? Most scholars wrestle with, you know, is this historical? Is that historical? Is this account valid? Is that not valid? Did the church make this up? Or is this something that truly happened? Everyone, even the most liberal of scholars, will say this account is historical. It clearly happened. And the reason they'll say that is no one would take the time to fabricate this. The church would never put a story in all four Gospels that is so embarrassing about Jesus' most prominent disciple. It just wouldn't do any good for the church. It's not good PR at all. And once you realize that, you then ask, how is it then that we know the story? Because there's only one person that could have known this story. And he volunteered it to the others. Only Peter could have been aware of this. Peter had to transmit this. Peter's the one that would have told of this, as embarrassing and as humiliating as it is, not to boast of his accomplishments, the very one who said, I'll never deny, but to show how even he, Peter, Jesus' favorite, can crumble. He's a shining example then of showing God's grace amidst our human frailty and sin. He's a leader who absolutely fails. Who'd want to follow him? But guess who elected him in the first place? Jesus. Jesus elected this man with feet of clay, and he still chose him to lead the early church. And later on in our Easter story, we'll see Jesus come back and give him three opportunities to be forgiven. You're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. I love you, I love you, I love you. No matter how strong we are, even if we think we are the rock, we crumble. It's true of the greatest among God's people, the passionate, the most committed, and thus it's true of all. And it's the reason then, as we move forward into Holy Week, that we celebrate that we have a Savior. A Savior who is the true rock. A Savior who does not crumble under the spirit of the age. A Savior who remains faithful in the midst of incredible infidelity. Without Jesus, and sometimes with Jesus, we crumble. We underestimate the crowd. We overestimate our faithfulness. But the one thing we can never overestimate is Jesus. He is faithful and true until the end. Indeed, in this story and in every story, there's only room for one rock. And that rock is Jesus. Would you pray with me?